So our assigned topic is 1 Kings 19, 1 through 13. And we've given it a subtitle, if you will, The Church Discouraged and Encouraged Repeatedly. Now, I don't have a PowerPoint. I don't have a screen share. So if I will be given a lot of references and scriptures, so if it's something that you like to keep track of those, I encourage you to have pen handy. Now, in the previous chapter, 1 Kings 18, Elijah typified the saintly church and had a great victory over the 850 pagan priests of Baal. This depicted the great work of the Reformation in overcoming some of the worst errors of papacy. Furthermore, the Reformation introduced many Bible translations into the common language. This good work continued, in a sense, up until approximately 1799 with Napoleon imprisoning the Pope, and he imprisoned him twice, and once he dies in prison. This concluded the long 1260 years of the churches fleeing in the wilderness from papal persecution. This also concluded a great drought from having the word of God readily available to the people, because then followed this great reign of the Bible societies from 1803 to 1815. And their missions were primarily is to get the Bible in the common language of the people to the common people at reduced cost or even for free. So the symbolic 3.5 years or 1260 years of that drought had been concluded. But this now brings us to 1 Kings 19, and we'd like to read verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings 19, 1 to 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thine life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. So these verses, brethren, following a narrative, we think they are representing Elijah's condition, the church class condition after 1799, after the power of papacy to persecute the truth and to persecute the truth people, as outlined in Daniel, the 12th chapter, had now come to a close, and church could have reasonably expected for there to be a great deliverance, but yet not to be so. Ahab represents civil power, and after the French Revolution, Napoleon reestablished the papacy, pictured in Jezebel, and the office of the Inquisition, also that he might be considered emperor. The Pope was present at the coronation, but Napoleon notably crowned himself. That was December 2nd, 1804. Now, elaborating on Elijah's encouragement, he had been encouraged by the Reformation work, as you was depicted. There was an encouragement of the end of the 1260 years of this long wilderness flight. The church class should be encouraged that papacy's power to persecute so openly had come to an end, and that the truth with the inexpensive and multiple Bibles in the people's languages were coming forth so greatly. However, the people as a whole didn't fully embrace the message. And Elijah once again fled into the wilderness, now a second time, feeling very discouraged that the Reformation hadn't been more complete. And so, too, now the church class is in obscurity. by and large from the world and from the nominal churches. But in this situation, he goes and he rests, and his attitude is, take my life. Now, the peculiar thing is that he fled from having Jezebel take his life, but he prays unto the Lord, take my life. This is not, we think, the thought of a true wanting to die, but rather a sense of great discouragement unto depression, in the sense that he felt that he had done all this wonderful work. The Lord had blessed his efforts, and really tremendous things had been taking place, the Reformation, the end of papacy's power to persecute, the point of the Bibles now becoming more readily available, but yet the world wasn't ready to receive a true Reformation. That's not what the Heavenly Father had planned. And now the church class was starting to realize it in the early 1800s. And so they were in a quandary. But with all of that, when we read, take a look, and we're going to read in Revelation 12. We'll be coming right back here. But there's a correspondency in Revelation, the 12th chapter. In verse 12:14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, you and I all know, we've studied this out. This represents the 1260 years of the churches fleeing into the wilderness, supported by the two wings of the eagle, God's wisdom as contained in his Old and New Testament. That ended in 1799. But now what we find is that verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And we know this was the French Revolution, the truths of the rights of man. And Satan used it to try to create a backlash to reestablish that which the people were more secure with, papacy and crown. Yet the people of the French Revolution rejected those old ways of thinking, and they swallowed up the truth regarding the rights of man and independence from the crowns. And so the woman, the true church, was inadvertently protected by that. That was not the revolutionaries' thought, but it was God's plan. So the true church was spared at that time. French Revolution ended in 1799. But it's verse 17 we're focusing on now. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keepeth the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The point of comparison is the woman had to flee back into the wilderness. That's our depiction back in 1 Kings 19. Now, without talking more here in Revelation 12, we want to turn back to 1 Kings 19. The church class as a whole is now back in the wilderness condition the second time, back in obscurity, but outside the city of Babylon, nominal Christendom. Now we'd like to read 1 Kings 19, 5 and 6. And as he lay, Elijah lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, there an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So what we're finding here is that the Elijah class, the church class, is discouraged from 1800, 1799, 1800, right up to 1829. It's asleep. But in 1829, the Lord sends an angel, a messenger, Brother William Miller, a Baptist preacher who independently studied and researched the understanding of the days of waiting in Daniel 12. And that brought him to the conclusion that Jesus Christ's second advent would take place in 1843. 3 A.D. Brother Miller was known for using just his Bible and a concordance for his studies. This awakened the Elijah class from their slumber and discouragement and disappointment. They were now rekindled. Their enthusiasm was rekindled by the hopes of Christ's near presence. Brother Miller had given them the bread of the meat in due season for that period of time. It gave them strength from God's word, and he gave them the water of refreshment of truth. That is, they were exhilarated. These Adventists were exhilarated with the thought of Jesus's near return. But when Jesus did not return in 1843, as expected, they thought perhaps there was a slight adjustment, and they adjusted it to 1844. His mistake, in part, was that he started his dating of the 1260 years, the 1290 years, and the 1335 years. He started them at different times, having them all end at the same time. Just the opposite of what we have learned is actually true. But exactly 30 years from 1844 to 1874, our Lord Jesus did return. A 30-year difference between expectation and reality. And that was a parallel to the first advent when men were in expectation of Messiah at Jesus' birth, but actually he was not the Messiah until he was anointed of the Holy Spirit at the age of 30 years later. Yet, we still once again have Elijah or the church class discouraged in disappointment and slumbering. Now we'd like to read 1 Kings 19 verses 7 and 8. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the Mount of God. In 1874, another messenger from God came to the church class. This time it was Brother Charles Russell. He provided the Elijah class the meat in due season, the present truth also referred to as the harvest message. This message of truth from God's word strengthened the Elijah class to make a journey of 40 days, or as it were, 40 years from 1874 to 1914. Here, the time was for the Gentile times, the 2520 years ended of the which broke out in the Great World War, which would begin the eviction process of the Gentile powers, beginning with the old church and state relationship with the churches and the monarchies working in a together arrangement as they had for so many years past, centuries past, millennia past. And this would begin the process of freeing Jerusalem from underneath the Gentile dominion, this outbreak of World War I. Elijah reaches Mount Oreb. It's the Mount of God. This is the same place where it's thought that Moses saw the burning bush, Exodus 3:1, as well as where he would receive the Ten Commandments. The antitype represents that with the ending of the Gentile times, only the fifth universal empire, God's kingdom through Christ Jesus, would be considered legitimate. As stated, the great eviction of Gentile powers began, and it still continues. Consider the smiting of the metallic image, as we have in Daniel, the second chapter, which I will read there. Daniel 2. And starting at verse 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the copper, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And I'm going to jump over to verse 42. Daniel 2:42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Notice that the smiting of this metallic image represents the time of the Gentiles, 2,520 years, ending in 1914, that God's stone smote it, and that stone would grow into its own great mountain, but it represented the mountain of God in its small condition. And it had the effect of breaking, beginning the process of breaking these kingdoms of earth. We heartily recommend that you might want to read the fourth volume, page 620, expressing the setting up of the kingdom. In Revelation 11, verse 15, corresponding verses, it is the seventh trumpet sounding. That's the time period of Brother Russell as the seventh messenger, blasting forth the harvest message of truth. And the seventh angel sounded, trumpeted, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it continues on, and I'll skip to verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and it continues on. But we just wanted to note the transition of the mountain, the government under Satan's control, is now transitioning to be the government of God, who he has entrusted into the Christ, beginning, of course, with Jesus the head and the church bodies, those that were united with him in 1878 in the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and those who are changed to meet them in the air as each one dies in the twinkling of an eye. So again, we have this sense of this transition, and it makes the nations angry because the Lord has begun his reign. Now we're just going to cite these, Revelation 14, verses 14 and 15. We have our returned Lord sitting on a white crown, the sickle in his hand, having a golden crown upon his head. And this shows our Lord returns as a harvester and as the chief reaper. And he is crowned as a king because he returns as a king and begins the process of reigning, even though his kingdom is set up in stages, as brought out. But by 1914, with the end of the Gentile times and their the eviction process began, the only mountain that the Lord would recognize is that of the rightful king, our Lord Jesus, and those with him, as representing his kingdom, his mountain. Now I want to read to you in Matthew 13, 39, very powerful point of scripture. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares, and this is particularly Jesus' explanation of it. Matthew 13, 39. Jesus says that the enemy that sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and it's the end of this gospel age. And the reapers are the angels or messengers, which can include literal spirit angels, but more particularly, it's the messengers, those who go forth with the harvest truths. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age, a great time of trouble. The Son of Man shall send forth his messengers, and they shall gather out of, here's a point, his kingdom, all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we're in this harvest period. The wheat are still being gathered. The tares are being bundled in order to burn them once the wheat are safely gathered into the heavenly garner. But we take note that in this process, it's considered to be his kingdom. This is part of the kingdom reign. Now we're turning back to 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10. And he, Elijah, came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. A cave in the mountain represents that the church class at 1914, as it were, had settled into living during the kingdom reign time and became discouraged, apparently feeling isolated and rather lethargic spiritually, thinking that all that was left for the church to do is to just quietly pass off the scene. No work left to do. Just live as comfortably as possible without engaging in sinful conduct, studying the truth, fellowshipping on it with one another. Brother Russell and the brethren with him did the wonderful public messaging work, the Cole Porters, printing, tracting, the photodrama of creation work, the Jewish encouragement work, and the world saw it, and it passed by them in time. And the witness efforts subsided. What could we do to compare with what the seventh messenger had done? And that's this condition of feeling comfortable in a cave in the kingdom of God, that we're in a condition. Elijah's, as a whole, is depicting that the church class, after the 1914, 1915 disappointments that the church hadn't been completed and that the peaceable kingdom would be set up, there was a great sifting. And sometimes the sifting manifested itself right away, but actually the great sifting manifested itself shortly thereafter, after the harvest messengers passing off the scene in 1916, when there became a great division, and few there were, comparatively, who would hold to the present truth as understood. But here, the Lord is demonstrating to us that he understands that his great prophet can become discouraged. So he has a plan. The Heavenly Father has a plan to try to encourage the discouraged church in 1914, 1915. Now, I want to emphasize something here that it jumped out at me in these verses. You notice that in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the word is the Logos. And that's Greek. This is Hebrew, of course. But if the thought is the word represents. So our returned Lord Jesus is used by the Heavenly Father to provide information, messages to us to understand where we are. And we think that our returned Lord Jesus did it again in, as it were, the 1914, 1915 period, the way he had done previously in a harvest, through that wise and faithful servant, through the one he had chosen. So now we want to read verses 11 and 12, 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12, and I'm going to read it to you from Rotherhams, and you're going to notice it's a little different from the King James, Rotherhams. And he said, go forth tomorrow and stand in the mountain before Yahweh. And to Yahweh, and lo, Yahweh passing by, and a great and strong wind, rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the crags before Yahweh. Not in the wind was Yahweh. And after the wind, an earthquake. Not in the earthquake was Yahweh. And after the earthquake, a fire. Not in the fire was Yahweh. And after the fire, the voice of a gentle whisper. Now note that Rotherham's includes the words, go forth tomorrow. Now this might mean, and this is a suggestion, this might mean that after 1914, and then Brother Russell suggested maybe 1915, maybe there was an adjustment between the Jewish and the Gregorian calendar. But when the fullness of the kingdom wasn't realized in 1915, in 1916, on the morrow, the following year, a day for a year, the Lord provided through Brother Russell all the 1916 forwards to the volume, the 1916 Watchtower articles that all provided the church class the encouragement to realize that what they thought would culminate in 1914 or 1915 was in fact to continue on. That the church class was to continue on with the harvest work, the public ministering, regardless of what their expectations had been and regardless of the world events, which actually the world events were very promising. The old heavens and the old earth were passing away. The transition process was continuing. But the church was to carry on with what the church class is always supposed to do, to be the salt of the earth and to let our light shine out like a city set on a hill. The Elijah class was shown in 1916 that the Great War was to continue, and now we know it continued into the Second World War, that more wars would continue all around the world, and even to this very day, we are in the largest European war since World War II. Russia invaded Ukraine on February 24th, 2022, and there continues to be a ground, naval, and air war in Europe, along with cyber warfare. There can be no doubt that the winds of war are still blowing and rending the mountains, rending the governments. Now, brethren, I wrote this, and when I wrote this, I felt that I would have to say something here. And I want to say a little prayer for our brethren in Ukraine and Moldova. So bear with me. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Beloved Heavenly Father, we come before thee when we talk about the events in Europe and in Ukraine and Moldova. We want to humbly remember before thee our dear brethren that are there living through this terrible oppression and being confronted with many difficulties of which they do not complain. But we're made aware, dear Father, by the news, by their testimonies of events, but they praise you and they trust in you. Please, Father, at this time, grant them thy special grace. Help them. Help the young men and women who are being called upon to engage in this war for Ukraine. Be with their parents. Be with those that give them guidance. Strengthen their hearts to know and do thy will in this matter. And Father, let us never, ever take with any complacency that our body members are struggling, our fellow body members are struggling in these places of oppression. And we do thank thee and we pray your blessing to be with them. In Jesus' name, we ask it, seeking your will to be done. Amen. Brethren, we want to consider again what we read earlier here in Daniel 2, verse 35. I want to highlight some points. Now, we've read here in 1 Kings 19:11 about the winds breaking the mountains and the rocks. Now, you notice when we read Daniel 2:35, it said that when the image would, when the stone would smite the image, it would break it in pieces. Actually, the word breaking is grind them to pieces, so they would be like the chaff, very fine, of the summer threshing floor. And the summer denotes the harvest period before the winter time of trouble, which stops the harvest. You remember very easily in Jeremiah 8, the expression of the great company. The summer has passed, the harvest is over, and we are not saved. Yes, the great company will then have to go through the winter time of trouble, the great tribulation. So this smiting, though, is happening during the summer of the harvest period before the church is completed. And it's got to be ground so fine that the wind carries them away. And that's the process we are seeing throughout Europe especially. But it continues and will continue until they continue to be ground down. And we think it's an ongoing process, these winds of war. Now we had the earthquakes. And I can understand how we could think of these in the singular, but I think of it in the plural aspect. Earthquakes represent social revolutions that shake formerly stable governments and social structures, bringing them down, which allows new ones to come up and try their abilities to restrain the rise of human passions, clamoring for their rights, whether they should really have them or not. We have had and continue to have communism. We've had Nazis, fascists, social democracies, and nationalism making a new rise again throughout Europe. Some come and go, and some come back with new faces and new names. We have far right, far left, pro this, pro that, anti this, and anti that. One earthquake after another, brethren, and it continues to this very day. Make no mistake, all across Europe and the United States, the earth is quaking mightily. The coming presidential elections here in November will not stop the growing earthquaking tremors. It is far more than just a political divide that is taking place, and the greatest earthquake that will ever be, Revelation 16, is still yet in the future. Then follows the fire of anarchy. More than an earthquake of social revolution, as if that's not bad enough, fire is a symbol of consuming. The fire of anarchy is the consuming of all government and social structures, leaving people on their own. That's a fearful thing. No police, no protection, possibly no utilities. Every man's hand against his neighbor. A time when gold and silver or any temporal wealth will become worthless because there is no order. It's anarchy. Brother Russell outlines this terrible time of trouble that culminates in this horrific condition many times in his writings, and he never soft-pedals it. The Apostle Peter writes of this final time, the fire burning and melting of the heaven and earth social elements that are now in order to establish the new heavens and the new earth under the control of the great mediator, the Christ head and body. That mediatorship is the time of this gentle whisper, or as Brother Martin Luther put it, the voice of Eden. This is where the Lord will be found through the Christ mediator for mankind, when Christ will rule with the rod of iron, ensuring justice and peace for all. Now the facts, brethren, bear out that the winds of war phase continues and has overlapped the earthquake of social revolutions, that phase, and the fire of consuming anarchy phase, we believe is still ahead of us. If we've got the war in Ukraine and Europe, as we've been talking about, and if we've had the social revolutions of communism and now the rising nationalists upsetting things, and even the revolutions here in this country, then the fire is still yet future, because that is going to be what wipes the slate clean. Now, in hindsight, brethren, it's easy for us to recognize that many brethren were fixated on the date of the peaceable kingdom being set up in 1914. This was intended by God to be a great sifting, and it was. However, by Brother Russell writing the 1916 forwards that the harvest work opportunities were still going strong, we like to note his wonderful attitude. His attitude in the following quotes that I will read, all from 1916. This is October 1st, 1916, the third volume forward on page 1. Quote, "The work of harvest has progressed and is still progressing. Even though at one time we supposed that the harvest work would have been fully accomplished with the ending of the times of the Gentiles, that was merely a supposition which proved to be without warrant. For the thrusting in of the sickle of truth and the gathering in of the ripe grain has been progressing since October 1914 as never before. Further, we are glad for the further opportunities of service to our great King in the gathering of the elect to himself to the truth. We are glad to see others coming into the truth and preparing for the wedding. Evidently, the door is not yet shut." End of quote. But not only in the 1916 forwards to the volumes, but also in the watchtowers. One example is from reprint dated September 1st, 1916, entitled, "The Harvest Is Not Yet Ended," reprint number 5950. Even though the title says it all, we will quote several passages. Quote, "Some of us were quite strongly convinced that the harvest would be ended by now, but our expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything against the facts. The fact is that the harvest work is going grandly on. It is not ended by any means. As far as our present judgment goes, it would appear that there is a considerable harvest work yet to be done. This is not discouraging, but encouraging to us." Brethren, I have to stop in this quote. This is the point. This is the main point of 1 Kings 19. The Elijah class discouraged, and then the Lord sent them encouragement. Then they would be discouraged. The Lord would send encouragement. Then he was discouraged. Then the Lord would send encouragement. And here we are reading Brother Russell using these very words. I'll return to the quote. "We are glad to know of the grace of God reaching other hearts and heads and blessing them as ours have been blessed. We are glad to know that others are daily coming into blessed relationship with the Lord under the covenant of sacrifice, and we are giving evidence of having been begotten of the Holy Spirit. We are glad to note their zeal and rejoice with them that they, as well as we, can share in the glorious opportunity of making our calling election sure by the character development which we are daily learning to appreciate as the prime essential for the more than conquerors. Further, are we regretful that the harvest work continues? Nay, verily, we rejoice." Again, this encouragement. Sorry, I'm interjecting that. Back to the quote. "And have the pleasure each day of showing forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we delight in seeing how others are being benefited and made to rejoice. The gardening of the wheat continues." Further on, "Our present attitude, dear brethren, should be one of great gratitude toward God, increasing appreciation of the beautiful truth which he has granted us the privilege of seeing and being identified with, and increasing zeal in helping to bring that truth to the knowledge of others. Furthermore, we can be fully content not to know how long the harvest work will last, content that the great captain, who by divine appointment has the entire matter in charge, is too wise to err." End of quote. If I might sum up the seventh messenger's attitude and message at the end of his earthly pilgrimage, an unequaled ministry since the days of the apostles, it was an attitude of humility, profound reverence for God, deep appreciation of any and all privileges of service, but especially in sharing the light of present truth to others so that the bride of Christ might be found and complete. Brethren, you and I are 108 years past 1960. I want to ask you, and I ask myself, do you and I have that same attitude Brother Russell had? Now we'd like to turn to 1 Kings 19, verses 13 and 14. "And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. This is remarkable. Same expressions that he had had, as it were, the first time. He got the vision. The Lord tried to encourage him that this is still going to take place before the peaceable time. But for us, the vision was from 1914 and expanded outward like the expanding telescope. They're still transpiring, and we see the evidences of that. But the Elijah class, the church class of our day, can still become discouraged. The church class wrapping their head in the mantle. The mantle is the prophet's sign of authority. It's a prophet really only has the truth of God. So the church has shown that if they are just being wrapped up in their own minds, protecting themselves from all the troubles of the world, still just standing in the cave entrance, not venturing out to engage in a prophet's work, telling forth God's plans and purposes. For a second time, God asks, through his word again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Obviously, God's having shown the church class that there was to be an extended period of time to do harvest work was not completely assimilated. Undoubtedly, the passing of time and smaller results in the harvest work in the Western world have discouraged us, the overall church class as a whole. Elijah was thinking that since his previous work had not resulted in a complete and lasting conversion of the people, that he was alone in worshiping the Lord acceptably, that he was to just bide his time alone in his worship of the Lord. However, the Lord would tell him that he still had several assignments ahead, which we can't enter into now, but I would like to skip down to 1 Kings 19, verse 18, for a very profound point. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Elijah learned something incredible to him, that in fact, God tells him that he's not alone in having acceptable worship, that in fact, there are 7,000 that have not succumbed to idolatry. In reprint 4741, Brother Russell suggests that these might represent the great company, those who are like the little flock, Elijah, consecrated and spirit begotten, but are not up to the development that Elijah is. And that may very well be true, but I am going to suggest another application. It may very well mean that the Lord was relating to the church class of our day, that we should continue the work of witnessing and harvesting, that while we are still in the flesh, we cannot know who the Lord is dealing with. But blessedly, that's not our responsibility. The apostle teaches us this very thing in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9, which I'm going to read. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5. Paul's writing, and he says, Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And it continues on. We are privileged to co-labor with God. We might plant, we might water. However, it's only God who does the calling through his word. It's only God who accepts those who might consecrate their lives to him. He knows who he spirit begets. Gratefully, we're not responsible for that which we don't have the ability to perform. We can't read men's hearts. How could we know whether or not God has actually accepted them as Spirit Begettel or not? We present the scriptures, and by their fruits, then it will be known, and primarily, of course, to the Lord. I'm going to say that in 1980s, our first couple of trips to India, I would ask the brethren in India, how many consecrated brethren are there in India? And the usual number they gave me was in the 800s. In the 800s. That was back in the 1980s. Yet today, I am going to suggest, I believe this, that there are more consecrated in India than the USA. I have witnessed several conventions of more than 1,800 brethren. How do I know there were that many? Because we all had name tags, and on our name tags was a number, because they had to organize the meals, organize the hall. They had to have book tables, children classes, and a medical table. So over 1,800 at the conventions, and that's not all of India. That's just a portion of the brethren. In fact, just last month in May, there was a convention of 1,200 in India on one weekend, and the following weekend, there was an online meeting, which they broadcast through YouTube, where another 1,000 or more had attended. So it's quite amazing how they've been able to utilize the witnessing efforts in a primarily Hindu pagan country and reach out to those mostly from nominal Christian background to love and receive the truth. And they have been extremely instrumental of using all the technology available in order to reach Indians who are working even in other countries. So all we can say is that this work is continuing even as we are unexpectedly thinking it would, but it is. Can't let our expectations outweigh the facts. And sometimes over the years, I've heard from American brethren this phrase, the numbers don't add up. And I understand, because I believe in replacement crown concept as well. In 1881, the general call ceased. I understand and I believe that. However, I believe this as well, that we do not know how many crowns are available and how many crowns are taken. This I can say with assuredly, there's only one number that should matter to you and I. Only one number. We don't have to worry about counting noses. One number. It's 144,001. That's the biblical number that the Lord is looking for. He'll find it in his due time. We're privileged to just serve him, watering or planting. We'll know when that number is found, but it'll be after the fact. Our work is simple. Let our light shine like that city on the hill, publicly visible to all and any who might be searching for the enlightenment of truth. You know, sometimes people don't even realize they're searching for truth until they hear a truth answer. And suddenly, it awakens a deep passion in them because it can logically, reasonably explain a God of love and justice. There's a blessing for all, and then they want to serve that message. You know, brethren, when I think about these others that come from around the world to the truth, it's actually quite reasonable that we should expect that the Lord would call those from different ethnic groups, social backgrounds, from all around the world in order to be present in the body of Christ, but as part of the great mediator, so that there will be billions of people who will be able to relate to them, and they can relate to those of the world that us in these Western countries now are not able to. So it really only makes sense that Lord would reach out in that way. I'd like to close with this thought. I'd like us to read from Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, 1 through 6. John the Baptist is imprisoned. He sends two disciples to ask Jesus some questions because he's in prison. Matthew 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, his disciples, Go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And they departed to go back to John. Brethren, here's this point. John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin, who baptized him and announced, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When he was in prison, he was a bit confused because he thought that Jesus as the Messiah would begin his powerful reign instead of realizing he had to be a suffering Messiah before he could be the reigning Messiah at a second advent. So he sends the two disciples, but how does Jesus answer? What do you see? What do you hear? He could have said, yeah, I'm he. I am he. He didn't. He wanted them to reason on this. What is it that you see? They see the evidences of his messiahship. Brethren, do you and I see the evidences of our Lord's second advent? This was at the first advent. Remember this. Thousands of people saw Jesus literally. Only 500 actually knew what they were seeing and believed he was Messiah. So today, you and I, we see the evidences. We see the signs of the times. We have fulfilled prophecy. We had the vision in 1 Kings 19 of what would take place. And this should encourage us. And what have we heard? We've heard the words of truth in the harvest message. They still ring as clear and as satisfying as ever they did. So we have the sight. We have the hearing that our Lord is present. But let us engage and work with him until all of our fellow members of that body of Christ, the 144,000, are complete. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. May the Lord add his blessing.